Yeah, thank you, worship team. That was awesome. Hey, look, if you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21 as indicated in your outline. Before we get started, though, I don't want to stop the clapping. I want to welcome, we've got some new faces, not only the 20 new members that we're going to be welcoming this morning, but last week, you may not have realized, was Promotion Sunday. What that means at our church is that everybody bumps up a grade just like they do in school. So we've got some new high schoolers with us, some people that have graduated from being in the back with Zach are now up here. So can we welcome our new high school students to the service? All right. I hope you guys feel the love. I wanted to do that to just point out, look, I want you guys to know that you're welcome here. This service is for you just as much as it is for anyone else. Please participate. You've got a sense of what we do here. We worship together. I will read God's word, and then I'll preach for 2-3.5 hours or so. You'll take exhaustive notes, and it'll be great, right? So I wanted to welcome you guys. If you see someone who looks young, just high-five them. Be awkward. Be cringy. Do all the things, right? We need to love one another. And I'm so excited that we've got new high school students here. It's going to be great. So turn your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. We are going to be looking at an epic scene this morning. This is a scene most of us know of Jesus. It's for some of us, we think this is shadow Jesus, right? When Jesus gets angry at the temple and he storms in, and it's this new picture we haven't seen before. And I want us to look at Jesus because he fights for prayer. He fights for prayer in his house. He rages over prayer in his house. And that's what I want us to see this morning so desperately. He steps into a place and he fights for prayer for his people. God is real and he loves us and wants us to respond with authenticity. And so when Jesus sniffs out any pretense, he rages over it and he fights for prayer. And this is an incredible story that we're going to see. And it's wrapped in a story that is a little unfamiliar for us. It's wrapped in kind of this strange story, and so I'm excited to get into it because it has a huge impact on just what Jesus is doing. So turn with me, chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. Let's follow along together. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if it could find any, if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and they entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. In verse 20, they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Let's pray. God, as we open your word this morning, God, would it just be an invitation that each one of us we just recognize what you do, that you come as judge. God, but a good judge. One who doesn't just condemn, but offers salvation. And God, I just pray in these moments, this time that we have together, that we would see you, that we would see what fires you up, and that we would respond. God, that you would, in our temple, us as a church, would you flip the tables that you need to flip? In our lives, would you do that? Would you fight for prayer, and would we fight along with you, God? And will we be motivated to respond in prayer, Lord? Amen. My brother-in-law, Josh, is an amazing cook. I would call him a grill master. He loves to smoke meat. He's usually grilling incredible food. And usually, Sunday afternoons, we end up over there. If we're not at my in-law's house where Mr. Jervis has prepared a meal, then we are at my brother-in-law's house where Josh has prepared a meal. He's a grill master, and he's got two little boys. And so his little boys are up-and-coming grill masters as well. And so for his birthday, Owen, the oldest of the two, got a grill, an entire outdoor kitchen. I mean, it's got four burners. It's got a side little burner. It's completely stainless, plastic, of course. It's a Fisher-Price grill set. But it's an outdoor kitchen all of us would envy. And so naturally we get together at his house. We're all as a family in the living room. And we're doing what you do with toddlers, right? Owen's there and we begin to say, Owen, cook us a steak. Owen, make us the best burgers. And so he begins to do that. He begins to grab all the pieces and the tools. It's got the fake spatula and the tongs and all of this. And he's moving it around and grilling it to perfection. And then he begins to pass it out. And we're welcoming this, right? He begins to pass out these plastic burgers and steaks. And we're doing what you could imagine you do, right? You take it and you're like, you know, we're just biting into it. These giant, exaggerated bites into air with just plastic inches from our mouth. And we're rubbing our bellies and we're just saying, oh my gosh, Owen, this is incredible. Owen, you make the best burgers. Owen, my steak was cooked to perfection. And we're just biting air. Inches from plastic. And meanwhile, Josh is outside wrapping the real meat in aluminum foil and bringing it in, the fresh, hot, juicy meat, only to just put it on the kitchen island and let it sit there while we continue to do this over and over again. Oh, and thank you for this delicious burger. My steak was unbelievable. And this is what Jesus steps into. He walks into a temple. He walks into a religious system. It's busy everywhere. There is evidence everywhere of prayer and commotion and worship. And this is what Jesus steps into. And what he says is, this is plastic. It's just you guys are biting into air. You're biting into fake burgers and steak while there is a delicious, juicy steak sitting on the counter. Jesus steps into this and he begins to just ruffle the leaves of the fig tree looking for fruit. And he finds none. This is the main point that I think we need to wrestle with this morning, is that prayer is too powerful to only pretend to participate. Prayer is simply too powerful to pretend to participate. What Jesus steps into is pretense. He steps into a temple made of plastic, of just everyone rubbing their bellies saying, oh my, how delicious this is. And they're biting air. Prayer is too powerful for us to just pretend to participate. God loves us too much. God is too real and wants to connect with us too badly for us to just accept pretense. For us to just pretend to participate with the way that he wants us to connect with him. I didn't always know the power of prayer. A lot of seasons of my life as a Christian looked like that scene in the living room. There's just lots of pretend plastic pieces. I wasn't really biting down on the meat. I wasn't really connected the way that God has designed us to be connected with Him. I didn't know the power and the discipline and the life of prayer. It wasn't really until men here started showing me what prayer lives looked like, what kind of posture we are to come in prayer, how we should pray, that it should be significant in our lives. I married someone who challenged me constantly to grow in my prayer life. I began to read about church history and the impact that people who pray have in the kingdom. I began to taste and see for myself just the power of prayer, the promises that it brings, the connection with God that it offers, and it's just simply too powerful. It's way too powerful to just pretend to participate in. That's what I want us to see this morning. As we read through this passage, I want us to do just a few things. One, I want us to see what's happening here. What's happening here, what it means for us, and then what we should do to apply it to our lives. I just want to start right at the beginning. This is Jesus cursing the fig tree. He walks into Bethany, and he sees a fig tree. Scripture says that he's hungry. Now, you guys, we just read the story, right? And to me, at first reading, Jesus sees a fig tree, he's hungry, finds no fruit, and he curses it. It sounds like Jesus is hangry, right? We know that. Hunger and anger, when we respond in hunger, when things that are supposed to be twos become tens, right? It's because of our own hunger. That's what Jesus, it appears that he's doing. It's one of those passages when you read it, you're like, man, it just reminds you that this is an ancient book. This is a word that we're to wrestle with. We have to do work here to understand what it was for a time and a place and for a people. So we got to do the work here to understand what is it that is happening. I want to assure you, Jesus is not hangry here. It's far deeper, far richer than that. He's enacting a living parable. He's enacting a living parable. Remember, Jesus always taught in parables. When we look at the book of Mark, it opens up that way. He says, he gives them a parable about how he's going to teach in parables. He's always just slow dripping his biggest, most revolutionary ideas. He slow drips them over time. He says it's going to sink deep into like soil. This is what Jesus teaches, and he's doing the same thing here. He's slow dripping an incredibly big idea, and he's doing it the way Jesus does it. He's doing it the way he said he would do it. He's doing it through a parable. He's enacting a living parable here. He goes up to the tree, sees that it's got no fruit, and he curses it. I want us to understand, for us to understand this parable, there's three things we need to know about figs in Jerusalem. Fig facts. Everybody ready for their fig facts? Their fast, fun fig facts? Some of you guys came for five. I'm only giving you three. Okay, so hang tight. The first one is that the leaves grow first. Now, I know some of you guys actually have figs in your backyard. These are Jerusalem figs. I don't know what Cajun figs do, so don't come up to me after. All right, this is well-researched. All right, figs in Jerusalem, the leaves came first. So when Scripture says that Jesus was from afar, sees a fig tree in leaf, he has every right to walk up to it and expect there to be fruit. The leaves came first. Before the fruit came the leaves. It's the first thing we have to understand. The second thing is that when Mark says, yeah, but it wasn't fig season, what he's talking about here is that it wasn't ripe fig season. We only know the sweet, juicy figs, right? But in Jerusalem, during there figs were everywhere. And they were just sort of like this street snack. And so any season, really, if there was leaves on the tree, you could find little fruit. They were more tangy than sweet. And they were these little bite-sized fig buds that you could just snack on. This is what Jesus was expecting to find, some evidence of fruit, something that he could snack on because he was hungry. And the third thing we need to know about figs in Jerusalem is that they were a clear word picture. They were a clear word picture for the city itself, for Israel, for Jerusalem, for the temple. It's lost on us. We just think, man, Jesus is pretty irritable about this fig tree. But it's a living parable where Jesus is forecasting a prophetic judgment on Jerusalem, a prophetic judgment on the temple. Like other prophets God had sent to Israel in the past, he does this, Joel does this, Micah does this, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all use the fig tree as this word picture for Jerusalem. And they even quote, you will find it with no fruit. You will find it with all leaves and no fruit, as if to say it will just be corrupt. There will be nothing really going on. It will have the appearance of religious life, appearance of worship, but there will really just be nothing behind it, no actual fruit. And so when Jesus goes to the fig tree and he rustles through the leaves, finding any evidence for fruit, and steps back and pronounces, "There's none, I will curse you, never to bear fruit again." This is a prophetic parable that he's displaying in real time. That's our first observation this morning, is that God judges his people's faithfulness by their prayer lives. God judges his people's faithfulness by their prayer lives. This is Jesus showing up at this fig tree. He's hungry. He desires food. He wants there to be fruit so badly, and he finds none. As we'll see, he steps into the temple in judgment. What is he comparing? He's judging and evaluating his people's faithfulness, their fruit, by what? Their prayer lives. He steps into the temple and says, this is no longer a house of prayer. There's no prayer happening here. There's no real, authentic connection with my Father. It's just pretense. It's just the commerce of religion. It's not real, authentic prayer. This is what enrages him. This is what has him step in to drive everyone out. He's making a judgment of his people's faithfulness by their prayer lives. This is a huge observation for us. A huge observation as we invite Christ to just evaluate and judge us. Are we quick to say, yeah, we're found faithful and have no real connection to God the Father? To have no evidence of prayer and the discipline of prayer in our lives? We have to see that God judges his people's authentic faithfulness by how they participate in prayer. The second thing I want us to just see as we continue in the story is that Jesus fights for our prayer lives. Jesus fights for our prayer lives. This is the part that we know so well of Jesus storming people out of the temple. It says he comes to Jerusalem and he completely shuts the temple commerce down. He just shuts the whole operation down. The temple was large. It was this giant temple on the mountain in the center of Jerusalem. And not a mountain like we would think Rockies, but just like this, we would call it a mountain here. I mean, compared to what we've got, right? But it was giant. It was football fields in length and width. And you could see it from all of the surrounding area. And the temple had requirements. And this is what Jesus is dealing with, the tension that he walks into. The temple had requirements for its people. The Jewish people had to be obedient to the temple requirements. There were two main requirements for every Jewish male. One, they had to pay the temple tax. It was a shekel. A half shekel was the temple tax. It didn't matter what you made. It didn't matter your socioeconomic class. That was the requirement. And then you had to provide a sacrifice. And if you were wealthy or you had means, you would bring a lamb without blemish. And And if you were poor or you were strapped for cash, you could just get a dove or a pigeon. We see Jesus' parents do this when they go to the temple. Mary and Joseph, they bring birds instead of a lamb. And this is the requirements. But these requirements had created an entire secondary market. It was an entire secondary market that had overrun the temple courts. The temple courts that were supposed to be a sanctuary to meet God, to pray to God, to connect with God, had become a place of commerce. What Jesus walks into is people with open hands, but not in prayer. They're just swapping and exchanging money, hands raised, not in worship, but just to get the attention of the next guy in line. This was what Jesus stepped into. It wasn't a sanctuary anymore. He was bumping into salesmen. He was bumping into exploitation. They were taking advantage of God's requirements for his temple. They were jacking up the prices of the money exchange. See, people came from all over to pay the temple tax, except there was problems, right? All the money had graven images on it. You couldn't have a temple payment with Caesar's face on it, another idol, someone who declared deity against God. This wasn't good, so you had to exchange that money for one that was acceptable. Not only that, you didn't want to travel with a lamb or a dove, so you could buy them there, exchange the money. The whole thing was just sort of this technically precise marketplace to meet the requirements that God had laid out. And what they were doing is, you can imagine these priests, you bring your lamb, you bring your dove, and they could inspect it. I mean, reading the history about this, it was almost like the mafia. I mean, the chief priests had installed their own people in the marketplace, and they were basically just going up to people and saying, this one's got a little bit of a blemish. You're going to have to buy one of ours. And then they would take the one with the blemish and then sell it to the next guy. I mean, it was just corrupt from top to bottom. This is what was going on. This is what Jesus steps into. And he begins to fight. He begins to drive people out. He flips tables. John says he fashions a whip. I don't know if I've never driven a person out of a building. I don't know if you have. I was thinking about that and I was like, that is intense. I mean, it's one thing to just like rage and be like, this is ridiculous, you know, and flip tables. But to drive someone out of a building. I mean, this is our Lord just making a fuss. What is he fighting for? What's got him so upset, so raging? We see it right here. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. You've made it a den of robbers, a den of robbers. These people had lifted up pretense. They had lifted up this fake worship. They gave everybody an opportunity to check the box. When they got home, their mama, did you go to church today? Yes, I went. I paid the tax. I got the dove. I did the whole thing. God's happy with me. And there was no connection. It was plastic steaks being passed around while the real meat was not being had. It was just fake. Jesus fights for prayer. He's brokenhearted. He weeps over Jerusalem. He steps in raging because he knows what his people are missing. Real, authentic connection with his Father. And infuriates him. He calls it a den of robbers. Den of robbers, that's corruption that's gotten comfortable. This is corruption that has just gotten casual and okay. They are letting their hair down, right? Corruption's kicking its feet up here. This is deep systemic corruption. It's eating potato chips and wiping the grease on the couch. It's just happy to be there. Everywhere he turned, corruption was there. At every turn, it was the money exchangers, the ones offering sacrifices. It was the buyers and the sellers. All of them were this giant distraction from the one purpose that God had set forth for his temple. Jesus fights for our prayer lives. He fights for an authentic relationship, a real connection. He wanted prayer for the nations. It's insult to injury that where all this was happening was in the place called the Gentile courts. It was the one place for all the nations. It was the one place where those who'd probably grown up worshiping other gods and were supposed to find the one true God found pretense. They found shallow religion that they could find anywhere in the world. Jesus sees this going on. He says, no, we serve the one real God who's way too powerful, way too loving, way too involved in our lives for us to just simply pretend to participate. He fights for real connection. He fights for our prayer lives. The third observation I want us to see is Jesus becomes the better temple to become an incorruptible connection to God. The better temple to become an incorruptible connection to God. Verse 20, if you follow along with me, it says, they pass by the next morning. They see the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and says to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. You cursed this yesterday. We go the next day, wreak havoc in the temple, and now we're passing by, and it's withered to the roots. Peter's starting to catch on to what's happening here. The slow drip is starting to hit him that Jesus has not only come as Messiah, not only come as God himself, but he has come to make the temple itself obsolete as he steps in to fulfill every role and function it has. Now we'll go on to read, Jesus' disciples are not get it the first time kind of guys, right? The next few chapters, you just see that drip after drip. Chapter 13, he just comes out and says it. Hey, this temple is going to the ground. It's going to be destroyed. I mean, this is a big, catastrophic idea for them. The idea that Jesus would fulfill the temple itself, that he would fulfill every role and function so that it could no longer be corrupted. The high priest had been hijacked. They had been installed to just run this prophet game. It had nothing to do with God really atoning for his people. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to become the high priest. Watch for it. This fig tree is cursed. It's going to wither to the ground, and I'm going to step in and fulfill it. He becomes the high priest that will never be corrupted. It means that we can constantly go to Christ. We can continually go to Christ as our high priest. He advocates for us. He is faithful to forgive. He will always atone when we ask. He is incorruptible as a high priest because he gave us an incorruptible sacrifice. There's no more games to be played when we show up at the temple with a dove or a lamb and they say, oh, I'm sorry, there's a blemish. And see, now we can go to God and say, no, I got a blemish. I know. But Christ is the one without blemish. He's the sacrifice. He has stepped into my place. He is the one who declares me righteous. It's his righteousness that we live in. He becomes the better temple. This is what Jesus is driving at. It's slow dripping this incredible idea that the corruption you see in the temple won't stand. God will judge it, and God will destroy it. and Christ will fulfill it, to never be compromised again. So what does all this mean? What does this mean for us? It basically means that we're the new temple. That Christ, as the better temple, has invited us in. He has sent his Spirit for us to be pieces and parts of his presence on earth. Through his Spirit, he has made us the temple, both as individuals and collectively. We are a part of this temple. Mark was written to the Romans. They would have read Romans. They would have read all the writings of Paul to the Gentile Christians. These were Gentile Christians reading this gospel and thinking, oh my gosh, thank goodness. They lived in the shadows of a pantheon of all these different temples, and they would read these words and see God has always had a desire for the nations. He's always invited us to connect authentically to him. Our role here is not to build another shrine, another temple, but to embrace our role as part of the temple, bricks and members, as Paul talks about. And so for us, it just means as a part of the new temple, I'm to fight for prayer in my life. See, as Jesus judges the number one priority and purpose for his sanctuary, his temple, being a house of prayer, it means that as the new temple, as being a part of it, we are to fight for prayer in our lives. Paul teaches, don't you know, church, that you are part of the temple? Don't you know it? And as a result, our primary purpose is to fight for prayer. It is to see what Jesus raged about, authentic connection with God. It's too powerful to pretend. It's far too powerful to just pretend to participate in. And so how should we respond? How should we respond? I want to just give us two questions to wrestle with. As we picture ourselves as being a part of the new temple and this charge to fight for prayer in our life, what we see is this entire passage, Jesus does what he continually does in Mark. He causes a scene. He creates a crowd. And then he sits and teaches them. We've seen it over and over again in Mark. He'll do an incredible miracle, draw a crowd, and begin to teach. And I can assure you, Jesus has just created an epic scene. He's got everyone's attention. And he begins to teach. I want us to do that. I hope that God's word has motivated us this morning, motivated us, called our attention to realize that Jesus cares and fights for our prayer life. And I want to just give us two ways that we can respond. One, I want us to consider this question. What can I drive out of my life to make room for prayer? What can I drive out of my life to make room for prayer? This is what we see Jesus do. He steps into the temple and he drives everything that wasn't about genuine, authentic connection with his Father out of there. And I want us to just consider that this morning. What is it in our life that we need to drive out so that we can make room for prayer, that we can become a house of prayer? What lies do we need to drive out of our lives? What passions are just waste of time do we need to drive out of our lives to make room for prayer? What laziness do we need to just drive out of our lives to make room for prayer? There is something that we have to drive out before we can make room for prayer. What pretense do we need to just drop? Where are we just passing around fake steaks? Instead of really biting and tasting and seeing what God has for us through a life of prayer, it's too powerful to just pretend. What do we need to drive out of our lives? Second thing I want us to just ask is, will I commit? Will I commit to being a student of prayer? Will I commit to being a student of prayer? We see Jesus do this. It says he was teaching them and saying to them, and we get two sentences from Mark. But that verb there, he was teaching them and saying to them, implies that he was there for a while. Mark gives us a snapshot. He gives us sort of the direction, the headline of what it was that he was teaching these people. He casts out all the, he drives out all the distractions, calls everyone to authentic prayer, real connection with his Father, and he begins to teach them. We've seen the disciples elsewhere in the Gospels say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so not only do I hope that God's word has motivated us to really take inventory, to really consider our prayer lives, but I hope that we would commit to being a student of prayer. That as soon as we think, okay, I want to pray, but I don't even know where to start, that we would blow past that and just resolve in our minds, you know what? I'm a disciple. I'm going to be a student of prayer. I'm a lifelong student of prayer. God will teach me today, he will teach me tomorrow, and he will teach me years from now. We will resolve to be students of prayer, and Jesus will be our rabbi, that he would teach us how to pray. Prayer is just simply too powerful to pretend to participate. And Jesus fights for authentic prayer. He fights for real connection in our lives. God loves us so much, and he is so real that he invites us into a life of fruit, a life that is connected and bears real fruit. And so as he rustles the leaves, as he looks and searches for signs of connection, as he judges our hearts, that he would find us with a bud of fruit. He would find us faithful with authentic connection and prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for that you love us, that you want real connection, God, through a life of prayer, that you really respond, that things really change. God, that you've invited us to a real relationship, that just pretending is not enough, that pretending goes nowhere. God, but rather you have invited us to a real life of real worship and prayer. Give us the discipline to drive what we need to drive out so that we can respond faithfully in prayer. In your name we pray. Amen.